This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, so we are in Romans chapter 4 tonight, and we're kind of continuing on a series of discussions under the general title of God's Eye View of History, because that's really what the book of Romans is. It's kind of Paul's very systematic explanation for what is the Christian message. And so just to kind of get you up to speed, because the argument that Paul is laying out is, you know, it's real structured, and what we talk about one week matters in terms of what we cover in the following week. So just to get you up to speed here, we spent the first couple of weeks talking through chapters 1 and 2 about the fact that from God's point of view, while man has great dignity and value, there's something really wrong with humanity, that we are, in God's eyes, we are fallen, that we're not like Him, that we have a will that opposes His will, and to that extent, then, we've got a problem with God. We've all sinned and fallen short of His glory, is how Paul summarizes the human condition. Then, because God is a God of love, and because God created us knowing that we would come into this problem, another decision that He made even before the heavens and the earth were created was to come and deal with this problem that humankind has, being separated and being alienated from God. And that's why we're calling our series here a God's Eye View of History, because it is, history is God's story. It is God's plan to deal with this alienation, this division that has taken place between Himself and us. And in chapter 3, we spent some time really walking through what is it that God has done to deal with this problem that man has. And we interacted with three terms that Paul brings out that really express both the problem that humanity has before God and what God has done to deal with it. And so Paul talks about justification, that in Jesus Christ, it's possible to have justification. And the idea here is that we owe God a debt we could never pay, a sin debt, that we're not like Him. And to that extent, then, that we would never be able to make ourselves acceptable to Him. But the good news is that God has done what we can't, that He has justified us through His Son, through Jesus Christ. Then Paul talks, secondly, about the idea of redemption. And here the picture is, and this is a really rich kind of imagery from the Old Testament, that we are all not just in debt over our heads, but we are also slaves to our sinful nature. And that Christ has come to redeem us, to buy us out of that slavery. And it is possible then, in coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, to have God's life then begin to come within us through His Spirit. And we can be what the Bible calls regenerated. We can become new in Him. And as such, then, we can learn what it means to be really free from the devastating effects of our own sinfulness. So that's very cool. And then thirdly, Paul uses this term, propitiation. And Jesus, he says, is our propitiation. And what does this mean? It means that that God is not neutral. God is not impassive about the idea of human sin and the kinds of things that human beings do to each other, the things that we do to ourselves. God's not indifferent to those things at all. God is righteously angered by what He sees out of human history. And you know, anyone, I think, with any kind of moral sensitivity at all would look out at the world as God does. And who would not feel that profound sense of revulsion at the kinds of things that people do to each other? And so we have in that in our own conscience that sense, that feeling that, you know, someone's got to pay for that. And that's a legitimate sort of sentiment to have. That's because God has that too. And so God is saying, you know, the problem is, though, that you can't pay for that. Because the price of your paying for that would be eternal separation from me. So I'm prepared to stand in the gap. And Jesus Christ took upon himself the infinite wrath and judgment of God for human sin upon himself, so that we could pass out of judgment and into life. And these three images then, propitiation, redemption, and justification, kind of paint the picture then of what is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, how do these things come to anyone? Paul has said in chapter 3, it comes by faith. And by faith alone, because we cannot merit these things. But then that raises certain kinds of questions. Certainly it raised these questions in the minds of Paul's original audience. I think they're questions that are relevant to us here tonight as well. Namely, look, okay, if it's possible then to be made right with God, and so that sin is never an issue between ourselves and God, that God will never judge us, then, well, what does that mean? I mean, doesn't that really kind of open the door to sort of a moral anarchy where everyone can just do whatever they want, knowing that all I have to do is trust Christ to deal with my sin problem, then I can just motor along with my life in my own way, and, you know, I suppose in a twisted sort of way I could say, look, I should probably sin even more just to demonstrate how great the grace of God is. And so, you know, we kind of snicker to ourselves and we think, well, that's kind of bizarre. But, you know, the reality is that there were definitely people Paul was writing to who held that view. And then there were other people who were so scandalized by the idea that everybody, no matter who they are or what they've done, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 22, no matter who you are or what you've done, can be made acceptable to God. The thought is that, you know, doesn't grace them, that kind of message, cheapen the whole idea of my own moral effort? Because ultimately it doesn't matter in terms of how I stand before God. Well, that's a very important question. And Paul is going to take up that question as this argument sort of unfolds. And we're going to get into a little bit of it here tonight. A deeper and more important question, though, that he addresses in chapter 4 has to do with how his Jewish audience and many of the Christians in the city of Rome to whom Paul is writing come out of a Jewish background. And so for them to understand this radical message of grace, well, you know, you're really asking a lot. Because what you're basically saying is that the whole framework that you've been working out of, the law, your customs and rituals, all these kinds of things, add nothing to your standing before God, are completely irrelevant in terms of where you're at with God. And so for them, it's like, well, now wait a second. Has God changed his mind? Is it that it used to be, and you know, you think about this, in the Old Testament, you got all those laws, and you know, God stepping in there, and he's judging nations, and he's got all these problems because people aren't living up to his law. And now we come to the New Testament, and the question is, are we really putting out a completely different message now? Something irreconcilable to the Old Testament? Something that's an innovation, something different? That would be a big problem. Because if God has contradicted himself on this most basic question of how we gain standing before him, well, then anything else that God would reveal should meet immediately in our minds with a lot of suspicion. Well, wait a second. You said over here one thing. You said over there something else. God, you are not trustworthy. You're capricious. You're fickle. And so in the audience to whom Paul is writing, this is a very important issue. And Paul then is going to go back into the pages of the Old Testament in Romans chapter 4, and he is going to argue that the way that people come become right in the eyes of God today and in the New Testament era is exactly the same way as they were made right by God in the Old Testament. That there is a fundamental consistency, and it has always been God's way. So let's get into the discussion here. We want to talk about the idea of how faith justifies. We want to talk about when does faith justify. And we want to ask a third question, who is justified by their faith? So we got basically three questions. It just more or less is the way that Paul has structured this chapter. It lays out for us very nicely. Here's what he says. This is verse 1. Abraham was, he says, humanly speaking, the founder of the Jewish nation. What were his experiences concerning the question of being saved by faith? Was it because of his good deeds that God accepted him? Well, if so, he would have something to boast about. But from God's point of view, Abraham had no basis at all for pride. For the scripture tells us, Abraham believed God, and so God declared him to be righteous. So Paul is going right to the founder of the Jewish nation. You know, if ever there was the question of who is right in the eyes of God, the Jewish people would universally say, if anyone's righteous, old Abraham, certainly he would be righteous. He's the one who's in right standing before God. He's our forefather. He's really kind of embodies the whole idea of who we are as a chosen people. And so Paul starts with him. And he said, okay, let's probe in there. Let's interact with this question. How is a person made right before God? Not according to the teaching of Jesus, not according to the teachings of the apostles and of the New Testament, but according to the Old Testament itself. And so, at the end of verse 3 there, Paul is quoting, Abraham believed God, and so God declared him to be righteous. That comes right out of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And what does it say? How was Abraham made right before God? Because he was such a great guy. Because he worked so hard, because he was so diligent. No, none of these things. He was made right before God because of his belief in God. And then God declared him to be righteous. Now, what Paul's saying is that Abraham, therefore, is sort of the paradigm. He's the model. How do we stand before God? Let's go back to the very first ancestor of the Jewish people, to Abraham. All he did was believe that the promises that God had issued to him were true. He was willing to stake his ground on what God had promised to him. And this quotation from Genesis 15:6 is a very interesting one. See, in the earlier chapters, in Genesis 12, we find that God meets Abraham in this place called Ur. And he says, you know, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless everyone who blesses you. I'm going to oppose everyone who opposes you. I'm going to make you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will receive my blessing. And so what did Abraham do? He said, okay. And God said, well, all right then. Why don't you pick up your bags, take your family, and move west to the country of Canaan, a place that he had never been before, and just pick up your bags and go. And so Abraham's like, okay, I'll do that. But then along the way, see now, Abraham's 75 years old when God calls him, not a young man. And God's saying, you know, I'm going to build this nation through you, but Abraham has a problem. Namely, his wife Sarah, 10 years his younger, but not young, 65 at the time that they were called, had been barren her whole life. And so now at 65, really past menopause as well, it becomes absurd and laughable to think that God would be able to fulfill his promises. And so Abraham is following God around for 15 years in the promised land, wondering how is God going to deliver on this great promise for him. And he comes to a moment of crisis in Genesis 15. And he says to God, how can I know that this promise is true? How can I know? And then God answers and he says to him, know this for sure. And then God enters into a special covenant with Abraham. And the covenant, and I'm just kind of summarizing it here, goes something like this. He says, round up a bunch of animals. Take your cows and your chainsaw and cut it in half. Take some other animals, cut them in half. Take a bird and cut it in half. You know, hack up all these animals. Put them, you know, about a foot and a half or so away from each other. Create a little path between. And this was an old custom in the ancient Near Eastern world. We call it cutting a contract, cutting a deal. And this is what God does for Abraham. He cuts him a deal. And he says, okay, now the idea is that in the ancient world, you do that with your animals. The two parties who are entering into contract meet in the middle. And they swear oaths to each other about how they will keep the terms of this contract and then end with the expression, and if I don't keep my part of the deal, just as we've done to these animals, so may it be done to me. So they're a little more serious about keeping contracts in the ancient world than we are today. The weird thing about this thing with Abraham and God, though, is that Abraham is made by God unable to even get up and to move himself into this pathway between the split up animals. And it is God saying to Abraham as he comes in through his spirit and utters these awesome promises to Abraham again, that you'll be a great nation, that your descendants will flow from your own body. On whose responsibility is it then to fulfill the terms of this contract? Only God's, and that's the whole point. Abraham never stated any condition on his part, any oath that he would fulfill his part of the deal. It is a promise, the obligation of which falls completely on God. And it's because of the complete adequacy of God's promise that the only thing Abraham could do was either choose to believe or choose to reject what God had promised to him. And the author of Genesis says that Abraham chose to believe, and it was granted to him as righteousness. Then he goes on, we're back in Hebrews 4, because now Paul, writing this little story and knowing that his readers understood this background, then begins to apply it. And he says in verse 4, when people work, their wages are not a gift. Workers earn what they receive. But people are declared righteous because of their faith, not because of their work. Well, now here's a real interesting kind of analogy here. Can you imagine, you know, working all week and then coming up to the, you know, the person who deals out the salary and stuff and, you know, saying, may I please can you find it in your heart somehow to pay me for all this hard work that I've done over the last week? You'd say, well, wait a minute, man. If you worked for it, you earned it. It's yours. It's not a gift. Absolutely. But then imagine, you know, somebody like Kevin Thiessen showing up in the same shop. And, you know, I'd like to pick up my paycheck this week. And like, what's your name? Well, it's Thiessen. I don't see a Thiessen on the ledger here. You don't work for us. Oh, I know. I just would like to have a paycheck. Well, now, if in this situation the controller gave him that paycheck, that would be a gift, completely undeserved, unmerited in any way. So either you earned it and it's given to you, or you didn't earn it and it was given to you. And so that's the difference between grace on the one hand and works on the other. And Paul is saying here that the idea of grace and earning it, and grace on the one hand and earning it on the other, are just absolutely irreconcilable with one another. Either you're standing before God as the wages that you deserve because you're so good that God is compelled to accept you, or you receive your standing before God on the basis, not of what you've done, but on the basis of what God has done and your faith in that. It's one way or the other. And so let's just bring this out a little bit more. Which ground do we stand on? You cannot stand on both grounds. Either you've earned it or you haven't. You can't sort of kind of earn it. And so, if you receive your standing before God on the basis of faith, you're trusting in God's promise to you, the promise of justification, the promise of redemption, the promise of his propitiation, the things that we talked about last week. If you're saying that you're earning it, then you're doing it by your own steam. So it's either going to be totally up to God or it's going to be totally up to you. Those are your options. To say, to stand on faith and to say, my standing before God is based upon what he does, is saying that it is impossible for me to receive these promises on my own merit. Whereas on the other hand, and this would be the religious point of view, we could say, well, no, it is possible. And here we come to the fundamental divide, and this is very important. Every religion of the world without exception. Every religion of the world without exception works on the earn it basis. And whether it is an eightfold path or five pillars or whatever it is, there is always the assumption that I am making myself worthy before God. I've earned it. I deserve it. It is unique to biblical revelation that we stand before God receiving what is impossible for us to receive, to do on our own, have God's acceptance. Look what Paul says. This is in verse 2. He says, was it because of his good deeds that God accepted Abraham? Boy, when you read the story about Abraham, you realize he wasn't that great a guy. If so, it says, he would have had something to boast about, but from God's point of view, Abraham had no basis at all for pride. And so this is, you know, this question is, am I approaching God on the basis of what I think I deserve based upon my hard work or on the basis of his promises? This is one of these things would sort of give that away. Faith says that you get what you could never deserve. And the legalistic way, the earn it way, says you get what you deserve. All right? In the one case, there is no boast. He says that Abraham had no basis for pride. Abraham saw himself as no better than any man, no more meriting the favor of God than anyone. On the other hand, see, in our hearts, if our feeling is, you know, what I do really does matter and does contribute to my standing before God, then there is a boast. And religious folk, of course, are almost universally recognizable by their boast. In both cases, we see a fundamental difference in focus. For the person who approaches God on the basis of faith in the promises that he alone has made and will keep, there is a God focus. On the religious end of the spectrum, a very clear self-focus. How am I doing? Am I keeping the rules? And so, from the Bible's point of view, when we respond to God in faith, we have this kind of growing confidence, growing expectation, because it's not up to me, but up to God, that I can anticipate some very cool things coming my way. Now, I may not know how, and I may not know when, but I have this confidence that, you know, if God's promised it, he will deliver. And so we go back to Romans 4, look at this in verse 18. He says, when God promised to Abraham that he would become the father of many nations, Abraham believed him. And God had also said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Even though such a promise seemed to him at 90 years old to be utterly absurd. And Abraham's faith did not weaken. But though he knew that he was too old to be the father at the age of 100, and that Sarah's wife, now 90, had never been able to have children. So what is he saying? He says, there is no way for me to make this happen. And yet I know, God, that you've promised it. The person of faith is the one who's going to be able to look to the future and say, I know that God will deliver. I have an inner confidence that that's the case because he's promised it. Whereas if we are approaching God on the basis of our performance, there is that growing burden that we sense on ourselves, the accumulation of our own failings, the burden that that places on others, and if you live in my household, the burden that you place on others as well. And so you may be able in some way to say, I'm really doing all right. But those around you in their honest moments, of course, would differ. And so it is with the religious person, the one who wants to make it on their own terms. There's a burden that we cannot purge. In the one case, if we're responding to God's promises in faith, we have a certain peace. Hey, I've taken God at his word. It's up for God to fulfill his promise to me, not me. And so I can have that laid-back, chilled feel about my life and where I stand with God. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to merit it. And when we don't have this kind of confidence in the promises of God for us, the consequence will always be anxiety. You know, for 10 years between God coming to Abraham and saying, you know, you've been in my land for a while now, I'm going to give you a son and so forth. It was 11 years before that promise was fulfilled. And, you know, it's really fascinating. Abraham was not a perfect man. He made a lot of mistakes along the way. But the one thing that is true of him, and this is what the author, what Paul is saying here in Romans, is that there was a peace in his heart. That if God promised it, God would deliver. And God has promised us as believers in Jesus Christ some very important things. He has promised that he is at work in our lives to shape us and to mold us and ultimately conform us to the image of his incorruptible Son. And what we need to understand is that that's the base out of which we work out of. We have real peace in our lives, knowing that I'm not together now. But I'm confident that God is involved, that God is at work, and that God will change my life. And to the extent that our life is riddled with anxiety, riddled with fears, and this type of thing, it tells us, no, I've taken a burden on myself. I'm going to change me. I'm going to be the one who gets the job done. And now we're working on a completely unbiblical system. The person standing under grace on the basis of faith has hope for the future. We don't know how or when God's going to fulfill his promises, but we're confident because he said it, that he will. Whereas on the other hand, the earn it type, the one who's doing it on their own steam, is a person who's negative about the past, living in the past, living in the light and the shadow of all the problems they've brought upon themselves that they now have to somehow deal with our issues. And we do have issues. But how do we address those? Do we have hope? Do we have the confidence that, no, God is in the mix, God is at work, and God will change my life? The person who lives by faith is able to accept ambiguity, and Abraham had to put up with a lot. How am I going to get my wife pregnant who's now 90 years old? That's probably a burden that none of you know. I hope. But Abraham's okay with that. On the other hand, the person who's got this self-focused, I've got to do it my way and my terms, is a heavy-duty control freak. I've got to have my ducks lined up. It's got to look like this. I can't deal with the unknown, with the ambiguous, because then it's outside of my control. And what does that mean? Oh, God, who knows? I might have to trust him. And so we've got a fundamental contrast in the whole way of life based upon what is the foundation that I'm operating out of. Now, if that's not enough, then Paul goes on in Romans 4, now in verse 6, to bring out the example of David. Here's another guy, a righteous dude, no question about it. King David, he said, spoke of this idea of being made right with God on the basis of faith, describing the happiness of an undeserving sinner who is declared righteous. Who is the undeserving sinner in this case? Well, it just so happens, David was. David was the sinner. And David is the one who found the idea of faith being unmerited favor, based upon the promise of God, not on the basis of his own hard work. And the story, of course, of David is a pretty seedy, sordid one. David was the king. David had everything he wanted, but David wanted more. Sound familiar? Specifically, David wanted to have this babe named Bathsheba, who he had been kind of looking at from afar from his little porch for some time. And you know how that kind of goes in your mind. What's in your mind and preoccupies you then becomes how you act. So David went out and got her. And got her pregnant. And then to cover it up, killed her husband. Not a good situation. And David, maybe thinking he could get away with it, escaped the notice of everyone, of course, except God. And so God comes to David through the person of his prophet, this guy Nathan, who tells David a little story that goes something like this. Now we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1, where he says, "So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David to tell him a story. David, I have a story for you. There were two men in a certain town, one who was rich and the other poor. The rich man owned many sheep and cattle. And the poor man owned nothing but a little lamb that he had worked hard to buy. And he raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a little daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing a lamb from his own flocks for food, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and served it to his guest." David said, this is now verse 5, "As the Lord lives, surely this man should die." You know, that sense of moral, how dare he take that poor man's cuddly little lamb and cook it up for dinner when he could have just grabbed one from his own thing. He says he must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one that he stole for having no pity. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. And the Lord, the God of Israel, said, 'I anointed you to be king in Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you this house and your wives and the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and have done this horrible deed?'" Boom! And so David comes to that place where we all need to come, where we realize, my God, I'm guilty by my own standard. I'm a guilty man. I cannot make myself right. And he couldn't make himself right. But David knew something very profound. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is a citation from the psalm that he wrote after Nathan busted him like this. And he says, "What joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose sin is no longer counted against them by the Lord." Now, David was guilty as dirt. And he knew it. But he knew how he stood before God on the basis of God's promises to him. And his faith in those promises. He understood grace. And so he responds. Well, he got his. And the violence that occurred in David's household because he did this terrible thing never departed to his till the end of his life. And shortly after his life, only one of his many sons even remained alive, Solomon. So there were consequences. But David responds in terms of his relationship and his standing before God. And he points to the joy that he is experiencing, understanding the incredible gift of God's grace to him. So we go back to our paradigm. Received by faith, earned by work. David understood and David learned that on faith we get what we could never deserve. And of course, if we try to earn it, we're going to get what we deserve, which is bad. And two reactions then begin to emerge out of this. On the one side, you've got humility. And of course, this follows in the example of Abraham. There was no place for pride. There was no boast. And David expresses profound humility in this psalm. How good God is. See, that's what happens when we stand under grace by faith and we come to a deep awareness of our profound sinfulness, as we all will. We're immediately at the same moment caught up with the profound realization, wow, God loves me. Indeed, even that much, that he will accept me even with this. Versus the other, how screwed up am I? My guilt is just showing how completely out of it and lost I really am. Well, you don't understand grace if that's the way that you're responding. Understanding the unmerited favor of God, as David did, produces a sense of gratitude. Read the 103rd Psalm, the 51st Psalm, other Psalms of David that express what it means to stand before God on the basis of his grace. And you see profound gratitude, a profound sense that the undeserving has come to take on something so cool that is unimaginable. The person aware of their guilt before God and who approaches him on the basis of performance is involved with self-loathing. What a loser am I? The person like David who understands the love of God and his grace is open. This is one of the marvelous things about David. We know a lot about David from the pages of the Old Testament. You know what we know most about him? That he blew it a lot. He made a lot of mistakes. He was a hero in the most ironic sense. But the funny thing is that he had a heart for God. And because he had a heart for God and a softness in his heart and a willingness to believe what God had promised to him, that he could be open then about his life. Are you open about your life? Do you need a Nathan to come and bust you out? You see, if we understand grace, then we can be open because we don't fear condemnation. God will not condemn. And so I can look at the failings of my own life from a very different perspective. This isn't the end. This is something that I need to face and I need to learn from and move forward. The person who does not understand grace is going to retreat from their guilt and retreat from their problems. They're going to go underground They're going to put on the face. You're not going to know what's going on in their life, at least at the moment. And it's going to be a real drag. There's no sense of closeness to a person who's going it their own way, because they've always got to suppress what they know is really true about them and about their guilt and about their shortcomings and failures. Are you like that? Are you afraid to be known? That would say that you're trying to approach God. Your whole thing with God is a merit-based approach. David shows extraordinary sensitivity to the weaknesses of others because he's aware of it in himself. And he's open about that. Are you offended by the failings of others? Do you just find yourself in there and interested in judging them for their thing? Then you don't understand grace. See, others' weaknesses will remind you of your own failures if you're approaching God on the basis of performance. And all the gobbledygook that's in there is going to be something that is a barrier and a problem for you. You can't face other people's weaknesses because you can't face your own. So there's a big problem there. Understanding grace is a very deep thing, I think, that we can see from these examples of Abraham and David. Now I want to talk in briefer terms, as Paul does, about two other issues that were important. Namely, when does justification come? We know that justification can only come by faith. That's the clear message of the Scripture. That's the example of Abraham. It's the example of David. When does God justify? This is important because in Paul's day, and the people that he's writing to were falling under the influence of those who would say, well, you know, to be right with God means that you've got to become one of God's people. You've got to become ethnically Jewish. You have to undergo circumcision, which in their minds then meant that you have to undergo, you know, submission to the whole law of the Old Testament. And that then touches on this question of how faith and works relate together. And we're going to really develop this idea in a big way over the next couple of weeks because it's foundational to the whole idea of living the Christian life. God is concerned about our works. But it's how we view them and the place that they play in our life that is important. So what does he say here? Verse 10. How did this faith help Abraham? He was declared righteous only after, was he declared righteous only after he was circumcised? Or was it before he was circumcised? And the answer is that God accepted him first and then he was circumcised later. The circumcision ceremony was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had declared him, accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So, the answer is that God accepted Abraham first. He was made right before him. And then later, two chapters later, he undergoes the ritual of circumcision. That more or less puts the argument to rest. It's only faith. It has nothing to do with this. Well, you know what circumcision is. It's a ceremony, though, of identification with the Jewish people. And so the circumcision ceremony was only a sign. It was a sign that Abraham already had this faith. And so this opens the door for us to think about, just for a moment here as we close tonight, how faith and works relate together. How do they work? Do the works that faith calls us to merit our acceptance, enhance our standing with God? They do not. There was nothing Abraham could do to add to his justification. It was given to him as a gift. So the works that Abraham performed were motivated out of his desire to bear witness to others about the goodness of God. We're not throwing morality aside when we talk about the life of faith. We're putting the moral life in the perspective of the life of faith. Why do we choose to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing, even though we know we could get away with it? Well, because it doesn't honor God. That's why. And because of that sense of gratitude that we have developed in our hearts for the things that God has done for us, we want to honor him by the way that we live our lives. That's the motivation. I don't put a list of do's and don'ts on my refrigerator door and wake my kids up every morning and say, okay, read the rules. Read the rules. I want you to be just like that today. Oh, I love my kids. And I want us to have a kind of relationship where they're motivated to do the right thing, not because I've got their face in it, but because they understand that that's what we're about. And they respect that, and they like that, and they want to respond to that. And that's the motivation. Further, when Abraham does act, and he had to act, I mean, this child was not going to come out of nowhere. There was no immaculate conception promised in the Old Testament, as far as Abraham is concerned. And so there he is, 100 years old. His wife is 90. And what does he do? They continue to have sexual relations with each other. Why? Because God said, you got to do it. No, that never even comes into it. His acting in accordance with the promise, his actions, let him then experience what was already his by faith. It gave him a window to experience what God had promised to him. Why do we exert moral effort in our lives to do the right thing, to love people, to go out of our comfort zone, to lay down our lives for the sake of other people? One of the central motivations for that is because it's as we do these things, we then begin to experience the real power of God in our lives. That he, through that, begins to mold us and shape us into the person that he promises that we will one day fully become. It's not faith against works. It's faith as a foundation for my life, out of which I am motivated by the desire to see God glorified, and out of the desire to see in my own life the reality of what God has promised to me that drives me forward. That's the biblical view. Now, we'll come back to that later because it's very important. Not tonight, of course. Last point. If we understand the inescapable conclusion of Scripture, that if we are to come before God, it's on the basis of what he's done for us and on the basis of our own faith, then it raises this last question: who then is justified by faith? And Paul says, so Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith, but have not been circumcised. Why? Because he became right before God before he was circumcised. Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised. Well, he was later circumcised. But only if they have the same kind of faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. So not faith in the ritual. It's not because I went out and got baptized that I somehow have right standing before God, or taken communion, or any number of things that have bled themselves into Christian theology that are foreign to the Bible. None of those things are true. Then he goes on. This is verse 23. He says, now this is a wonderful truth, that God declared him to be righteous wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was for us too, assuring us that God will also declare us to be righteous if we believe in God who brought Jesus our Lord back from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised from the dead to make us right with God. What a terrific way to conclude this discussion. It was for us too. This whole Abraham thing was for you and for me. And how do we know that? Well, because Paul wants us to think that way. Now, God's promise is to Abraham is for you too, because God told that to Abraham. In Genesis 12, in verse 3, he says, in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. My plan for history, centering on the person of Jesus Christ, is going to work out through you, Abraham, so that just as far as the curse of sin has gone to all of humanity, that my blessing of reconciliation with God through faith would also go out to all of the families of the earth. That was God's plan. God will declare us to be righteous if we believe in God who brought Jesus, our Lord, back from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins and was raised from the dead to make us right with God. God gave Abraham and God gave David concrete promises that they were to respond to by faith. And those acts of faith justified them before God. And now here's the culmination of God's program. It's right here. Jesus Christ, it says, died for your sins. And Jesus Christ was raised to make you right with God. That's God's promise to you. It's not that you believe. The power of belief doesn't mean anything. The passion behind your belief doesn't mean anything. The only thing that matters is who you put your faith in. The promise of God is that if you trust Jesus Christ to deal with your alienation from God, if you trust in his propitiation and his redemption and his justification, with perfect faith, no, but with real faith, that's all you need. That's all it takes to achieve, to experience right standing before God. Abraham's faith wasn't perfect. In the chapter after God promised to him that he would have a son that would come from his own body, he went out and knocked up his concubine. His faith was not perfect, but he was still right with God because he believed. Your faith will not necessarily be perfect. Mine certainly is not. But if it's placed here, in the person who did what you cannot do, which is to make you right with God, then God will grant that to you as his righteousness. It's a sweet message. It's the Bible's message. And next time then, we're going to get together and we're going to talk about how this idea of justification by grace through faith will rock your world. Because Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are the most, I think, extraordinary passages in the New Testament about what does it mean then to live a life once we know that we've been justified by God on the basis of faith. Very sweet. And a lot of fun, and just want to urge you to come on back for that. All right, we're running a little late, so why don't we wrap it up here in prayer. Yeah, God, it's important that we understand the foundation that we stand on. And your word says that we can either build from a foundation of sand, you know, ourselves, our own abilities, our own goodness, or we can stand on the rock, which is you. I know that there's plenty of folks out here tonight who are really thinking that through. Where do I stand? And I would just ask God that this very important message from Romans 4 would be working its way into their hearts even as we speak here tonight. That you want to have a relationship with them on the basis of what you've done alone and not on what they can do for you. And that your offer of reconciliation, of new life in Christ, is there now. Just by opening up the empty hands of faith to say, I want what I can't earn myself. I want you in my life. And we know, God, that when people approach you like that, that the whole contour of eternity changes at that moment. And so we just pray for those in that situation that they'd approach you like that. Thanks for the great message, Lord. Thanks that we can stand before you this way. And we just pray that you'd help us apply this too as we get into our study of Romans and what does this look like in a practical way in my life. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.